It's bad enough if it happens to you as an adult, but when you're a high schooler, it's just positively devastating. You're going out with friends, you're going to meet at a restaurant, you check yourself in the mirror first, make sure you're okay, looking pretty good. You're sitting in the restaurant, you're thinking, I'm looking pretty good, I'm doing okay. Only when you go out to your car to drive home and you adjust the mirror, you realize all this food is between your teeth and has been all night. You saw yourself a certain way, other people saw you a different way, and it makes a big difference. This is exactly the situation among the people that we're reading about this morning. They're the Corinthian Christians, talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. They saw themselves totally spiritually one way, and the Apostle Paul and God saw them totally another way. Just as background, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 years before this letter, the Apostle Paul had come and given the gospel to Corinth. Later, after Paul left, a gifted evangelist, a highly intelligent man and an eloquent speaker named Apollos came and further strengthened the church. But the congregation was spiritually weak despite these powerhouse leaders that they had known. The evidence that they were weak spiritually is that there was infighting among them. They were divided into cliques. One of them would say, hey, as soon as Apollos leaves town, I know I'm just going to lose interest in church because he's the man and these other guys just aren't very good. Or someone else would say, you know, I'll listen to speaker A, but I'm not going to listen to speaker B because he just doesn't stimulate the taste buds of my mind. Some even talk this way about Paul, who had told that all Christians belong to each other and are actually one. So in the rest of this letter, the Apostle Paul is going to speak to them about that sin of divisiveness and other sins that they have. And so Paul is sitting across the table from them in a restaurant, as it were. They're thinking, we're looking pretty good as a church. He's thinking, you got food between all your teeth. And we'll read about them now in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers, he writes. And of course, in his day, when he says brothers, it included the women. He means brothers and sisters. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What we'll look at today is first, how these Christians saw themselves, and secondly, how God saw them. How they saw themselves, they saw themselves as spiritual adults. The whole letter, all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, shows that these Christians had a very high opinion of themselves. We already saw their intellectual conceit in earlier chapters, how they were very much into philosophy. Most of them were not highly educated themselves, but they liked to imagine themselves as connoisseurs of philosophers when they did teach or speak. They're like guys who call into sports radio channels. They may not be playing the sport themselves, but they like to spout statistics and give opinions and sound important and have a reputation by association. Same idea here. And these folks, because they lived in philosophy-addicted Greece, that's where Corinth was, they really could not endure, many of them, the simple message of the gospel preached by Paul, nor his non-eloquent speech as they reckoned it. So they had an intellectual pride and conceit. But they also, and this is probably more important for our chapter, had a spiritual conceit. They really thought that they were unusually spiritual people. We see evidence of that all the way through this letter. For instance, in chapter 5, we're going to learn that some of the people thought they were so spiritual that what they did with their bodies was immaterial. It didn't matter. Life in the spirit is all that counts. You can do anything physically. It doesn't even touch your spirits. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who was actually sleeping with his stepmother, something even the pagan Greeks wouldn't do. And it says in that chapter that they are proud of it. I take it that they thought it was sophisticated to be able to do this because only we know that we're in the higher realm of the spirit and the body doesn't even matter. Petty ethical rules are just for newcomers and low-lifers and so forth. In chapter 7, we'll see the opposite. Some of them thought they were so spiritual that it was wrong to marry. Same error going two directions. Some thought they were so spiritual that what you did in the body didn't matter. Others thought they were so spiritual that you had to deny the body in ways that God had not denied it. There were people there who apparently forbade you to marry, or at least they frowned upon you if you were married. And if you were married, certainly husband and wife were not to be physical with one another in any way. They were just to live spiritual lives of perpetual chastity. Some of these people thought they were so spiritual that in chapter 15 we learn they denied that the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the future resurrection of believers was really bodily. It's really a spiritual thing, they would say in knowing terms, with a knowing look on their face. Others, we'll learn, were proud of their spiritual gifts. God had given some of these people the ability to speak in languages they had never learned. He gave other people the ability to make prophecies about things that would happen in the future or things that were true that they would have no way of knowing, and these things would come to pass. And we read in chapter 4, verse 7, that these folks were boasting about these gifts God had given them. And Paul's going to have to say, listen, all this is fine to have gifts, but without love, gifts are absolutely nothing. So he writes in the famous love chapter, chapter 13, that love is not proud. Yes, these people were proud. They were proud also of their spiritual knowledge. Paul is going to have to say in chapter 8, verse 1, listen, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. They were proud because many of them thought they were more insightful than the Apostle Paul, possibly due to their brush up against philosophy. Paul says of them in chapter 4, verse 10, he's speaking to the Corinthians, he says, we apostles are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We apostles are weak, but you are so strong. And there are many other places in this letter where Paul clearly thinks and shows that they are proud and conceited and self-important. But now, that's how they thought of themselves. Paul is now going to hold up the mirror and show them how they really are, how they really look to God and, of course, to him. And he's going to say, what you look like is not like spiritual adults. What you look like is a group of people who are unspiritual, fleshly, and childish. Strong words for a group like this. Let's take those three words, unspiritual, and fleshly, and childish. You are unspiritual, he says. That's what he says in verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. Well, they were amazed, doubtless, at this because they thought of themselves as highly spiritual. I mean, were they not knowledgeable? Did they not have a taste for really good speakers? Did they not speak in tongues? Did they not give accurate prophecies? Had not the Apostle Paul himself come and given them the gospel? Had not the great learned Apollos come through and spent time in their fair city and at their fair church? In chapter 1, at the opening of this letter, had Paul not begun his letter by saying how gifted they were as Christians? So what did Paul mean when he says they're not spiritual? He does not mean that they're not pious. He does not mean that they failed to walk around with their hands folded, speaking in hushed tones, calling other people thee and thou, and carrying a large Bible with concordance. No, that's not what he means. What he means is that they were not controlled by the Holy Spirit, and the way they lived made this obvious. That's what he means by unspiritual. Now, of course, all Christians are spiritual in one sense, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. We spent last week looking at that, about how the Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, we Christians have received the Spirit who is from God, as opposed to natural humans who don't have the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Of course they have the Spirit. Paul does think of these Corinthians as Christians, as saved people, because he calls them in verse 1, you are infants in Christ. He considers them that way. John Calvin said that he would not have called them babes if they had never been begotten. So they had been born again. But Paul is saying that Christians can be highly unspiritual. They can have the Holy Spirit and yet not be controlled by him. They can think and act like people who do not have the Holy Spirit. They can be like France. The month of the invasion of Normandy. All the Allied forces land on the beaches, but they're pinned down, and so the Allies are here. They're on French soil, but they're burying their heads in the sands, and they're ducking, and they just have a few acres of land right on the beach. It's like that with them. They really do have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has not moved inland, as it were, in their hearts very far and taken over very much. John Calvin said they have a spark of the Holy Spirit, but their flesh, they're so full of their flesh that it extinguishes any of his spirit that they have, and so it's very dim. And so sometimes, like here, Paul uses unspiritual to mean not just not having the Spirit at all, they do have the Spirit at all, but not being controlled by the Spirit. Okay, so he calls them unspiritual. Now secondly, he says, you Corinthians are fleshly. He says that in verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, the New International Version puts it. Fleshly, it says literally. The English Standard Version says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh. That's a very good way to say it. Now, when you hear the word fleshly or people of the flesh, maybe you're tempted to think, it's natural, of sensual sins. Like these people are basically involved in orgies every other weekend. That may have been true of some of them, but that's not the primary meaning of it. In the Bible, the word flesh just means human nature apart from God. That's the way William Barclay put it, and it's a good way to put it. I think the Bible is going in this direction. When you see a person on the street, you don't know if that person is a believer in Christ or not. You don't know if they've been born a second time from the Holy Spirit and have their sins forgiven, or if they're a disbeliever in our Savior. What you see is flesh, covering bones and muscle and so forth. We use the term flesh sometimes just to refer to people who are just human. You might have angels, or you might believe in the tooth fairy, or you might believe in demons, or you might believe in supernatural beings of true or false sorts, but you contrast them with humans who are mere flesh. That's what it means. And so when he says that they are fleshly, he means they're operating on the level of the purely human, and thus they're vulnerable to sin. The opposite of being fleshly, that is controlled by your mere human desires, is to be spiritual. That is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and his desires. So this is what he means in verse 4 when he says, when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, no, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Literally, are you not merely human? Don't you show that there's no evidence of God's Spirit being in you when you act like that? Don't you show that you're just like the rest of the Corinthians outside the church walls who don't care two hoots about Jesus of Nazareth? You are fleshly. Ultimately, then, Paul says there really is only two categories of people, fleshly and spiritual, unbelievers and believers. But secondarily, Christians can act in either a fleshly or a spiritual manner. They can be largely controlled by their own human impulses, or they can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. They can be what they truly are, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or they can refuse to be what they truly are and act in a different way. Just last week, I heard a young man at Westminster Seminary preaching a sermon. He had a very good illustration of this idea. He said, I am married. And he said, I remember after I got married in the early months, he said, I was a married man, but I kind of missed hanging out with my friends. So sometimes I'd go out with the guys, and I might stay out a little too late, and I might always eat junk food, and I might not think to call home if I wasn't going to be there right on time. And he said, I truly was married, but I was acting as if I were not married. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you truly do have the Holy Spirit, but you're not giving him any attention or acting like it, and thus you're acting in a fleshly, unspiritual manner. Now, we need to take a quick aside here because this passage has caused a huge misunderstanding throughout the centuries that exists even until today, and I think that misunderstanding really has sent many people to being eternally lost. And it's this idea. It is because Paul says that you are still worldly, and the King James Version translated that, you are still carnal, because older English used the word carnal for being fleshly in the manner that we're talking about here. There are many people who came to believe as Christians that you could be a Christian, you could live in any way you wanted to, you could absolutely live like the devil, and provided you prayed the sinner's prayer, you would go to heaven and everything would be fine. You're just a carnal Christian, a Christian that has shown no fruits of this. As I say, I think this is due to the King James Version because in modern English, carnal tends to mean totally given to sensuality. A carnal person is a person we think of who goes to wild parties, they're always in a drunken stupor and they're sleeping around. So for Paul to say, you're worldly, yet you're just an infant in Christ, implies you can live like that and be fine. In chapter 6, Paul is going to make very clear, no Christian can live like that and be a true Christian. No one will ever see heaven who lives a wild, sinful, abandoned life to sin and does not fight against his or her sins. He pushes the Corinthians to change. Just need to clear that up. Now, back to the point. The Corinthians think of themselves as spiritual. And compared to the outside world, yes, they are spiritual. They have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't have believed in Jesus in the first place. But compared to where they should be, they are absolutely not spiritual. The Holy Spirit controls them very little. They have the Spirit, but he doesn't have much of them, and thus they are instead living out of their mere human natural impulses. They are fleshly rather than spiritual. So Paul has called them two things so far. He's called them unspiritual. He's called them fleshly. And this one is going to really sting to them. He calls them childish. In verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, this is fine when they were newly converted to Christianity some 5 years ago, but they've never grown up, and they're like grown men and women walking around sucking on a bottle. It's a pathetic thought, and he means it to be pathetic. And what makes it so tough is that they liken themselves to be highly mature. They probably think of themselves as far more advanced from a number of the other churches in the Mediterranean world, probably because God apparently gave them more spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongue speaking than the other churches, it seems. And so they thought themselves in a higher plane. Now, Paul says the result of their being so childish in their faith as Christians is, verse 2, and so I gave you milk when I taught you, not solid food, for you were not ready yet. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what he means when he gave them milk. Does that mean that Paul taught some lesser gospel to them sometime in the past? Does it mean that he taught them something other than the word of the cross that he's been talking about for the last number of chapters? No, I think it means this. I think it means that when he first came to Corinth 5 years ago, he gave them the pure, unadulterated gospel like he gave everywhere, and that's what converted them. But since he is gone, it's clear that the church has declined. First, some false teachers are working their way in. By the time of 2 Corinthians, they were virtually taken over the church, and thus, because they have degenerated so much, at the very least, they are stuck in behaviors that would be expected from new Christians just fresh out of paganism. He says he had to give them milk. because of their worldly thinking, their childish thinking, he had to meet them on their own level so he could give them no solid food. So I take it that what he means is, when he first preached the gospel to them 5 years ago, he really gave them both barrels like he does everywhere. But more recently, in a letter that he wrote, that 1 Corinthians talks about, it's been lost now, and possibly in a visit that he gave, which 1 Corinthians also talks about, that may have been before 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians talks about that. The idea is, I think in his recent contacts with them now, he had to not give them such a straight gospel. What was this solid food that they couldn't digest? What was this milk that he had to give them instead? And there are a lot of conflicting thoughts on this, but I think the answer is found in verse 2, where he says this. Watch the tense of the verbs. You were not ready for solid food. Indeed, you are still not ready. If he is saying that in his last number of months with them, his visits and letters have been ones where their immaturity kept him from teaching meat, and if he says, you're still not ready, that implies to me that what he's going to write in 1 Corinthians is still somewhat on a milk level rather than on a meat level. And when I read it like that, it makes a lot of sense to me. Notice the difference, if you're familiar with the New Testament, between 1 Corinthians and books, say, like Ephesians or Philippians. When you read Ephesians or Philippians, those books are full of favorite passages of Christians for centuries. Great sections on the whole plan of salvation from eternity past when God chose us to the glorious futures of heaven. Great sections on our union with Christ and how deep and powerful it is, and the likening of a husband and wife's relationship when it's sailing well to be the relationship between Christ and his church. Great sections in Ephesians and Philippians about Christ's resurrection power flowing through us, about the unsearchable riches of Christ. As I say, Ephesians and Philippians are favorite books for many Christians. 1 Corinthians is the favorite book of very few people. How many people have ever heard say, my favorite book in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians? I only know one man, and he wrote a commentary on it, so we got money for it. The 1 Corinthians definitely contains truth. We've seen that. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and milk is true food. But I think what Paul's saying is that all the way through 1 Corinthians, he has to take the gospel that he wishes he could just focus on, and he has to give it alongside of far lesser themes because of the places where they are stuck. He has less time to develop the positive teaching about Christ because he needs to spend so much of his time negatively correcting their errors. I think that's what he has in mind. So what did he teach the Corinthians that was milk rather than meat? That's my opinion, by the way. I haven't heard anyone else say that. If I'm wrong, I'll stand corrected. Well, he has to keep reminding these people that the gospel really is wisdom. It really is, honest guys, really, really, really. He has to remind them that Christian leaders are nothing, we're going to find out later in this chapter, that it's God who makes people grow, not Apollos or him. He's got to spend huge amounts of time defending himself as a legitimate leader and a legitimate apostle rather than just getting on with the business of church life. He'll have to spend a whole chapter, chapter 5, on the need for church discipline for people who are unrepentant because that church wasn't spending any time on it. When he talks to them about marriage, he's going to have to say, it really is okay to marry, even though some of you think it's not. And he has to remind them, don't get a divorce, but if an unbeliever leaves a marriage, that's okay. And it's okay to be single. All these are good things, but things that they should have been adjusted to and understood a long time ago. He has to warn them not to make a weaker brother stumble by buying meat from an idol temple that a brother might think that it's associated with idol worship. He has to remind them that professing Christians can fall away if they're not careful and be eternally lost and prove themselves to have never been Christians at all. He's got to tell them don't go to feasts put on by idol temples. He's got to tell them don't get drunk on communion wine. He's got to tell them don't let your worship services get chaotic. He's got to remind them of basic things like that. He's got to remind them, the women in the church, that the leadership of their husbands at home is a principle that carries over into the church of male leadership in the church that is gracious but is male. He's got to say that just because you have some spiritual gifts doesn't mean you're better than someone who does not have spiritual gifts. He says you must do everything in love. He has to remind them to give money to the poor because they're failing in that. Is it any wonder that 1 Corinthians is no one's favorite book? It's all true. He weaves Christ into every little element that he talks about there. But their sins and their errors are like barnacles that attach to the hull of a ship and that slow it down. It's not streamlined. Their immaturity requires so much maintenance that he can't focus on the positive good things about our salvation. I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians with them is in the same boat as Jude was in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, when Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us, because false teachers had come in and led them astray, and he's got to correct their course." You might liken it to the Indy 500. These cars are going round and around, and sometimes they've got to make a pit stop, change tires, change the oil, fuel up, fix something that's broken. You have to do it. And yet while you're doing it, you're not getting 10 feet ahead in that race. So he's got to do these things, but while he's doing it, he's not able to get ahead in the race of their Christian growth like he would want to. All right. That's how they saw themselves, highly spiritual. He saw them as fleshly, unspiritual, and childish. So what do we learn from this? What are we to gain from this? I have just a few thoughts. You probably have better ones. First is this. Famous churches, like the church in Corinth, with outstanding pastors, like Paul and Apollos, can become fleshly, ineffective, and proud. And they can be totally blind to it. And I should add, it takes constant prayer to avoid that. No Christian in any church, however good, should ever think his church is beyond serious drift and in a very short period of time. Secondly, this is a quote from a writer named C.K. Barrett, some of you may be familiar with. It's a great line. "The mere lapse of time does not bring Christian maturity." Ooh. These people have been Christ's for 5 or 6 years now, and yet they are no further in the faith than they were the first day they believed. This is a powerful statement, and it ought to be a sobering one to us. Just because I've been a Christian for many, many years does not necessarily mean that I've grown in Christ all those years. I may just be treading water, living life for myself, basically just giving enough credence to the Christian faith in order not to fall into some huge and scandalous sin, but really not progressing at all. Thirdly, you can be very gifted as a Christian, like the Corinthians, yet very fleshly, like the Corinthians. The Puritans of the 1600s used to distinguish between gifts and graces. Our gifts are the talents that God has given us for Christian ministry, the talent for making money and giving, the talent for serving joyfully, the talent for teaching or for managing or organizing or for counseling, the gift for leading in public prayer in a way that draws people along, and so forth. A person may have these gifts and yet not have much grace in his heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit maturing him. And so that's why you have people who start out in Christian ministry and they start sincerely, but as they get successful, they become puffed up, they get proud, they start to strut around the stage, they start to build big monuments to their own image, I suppose you might say. And you start to sense a tone of superiority and pride and arrogance, and I am the man. Their gifts remain. They are still as effective speakers as they were before in terms of the ability to be interesting, draw the crowd, hold people's attention. But it's like a great and grand tree that is rotting on the inside, and you don't see it. And you don't know one day that tree may just come crashing down. Fourthly, I think we're on number 4. I didn't number them here. In God's eyes, spirituality is not measured merely by religious activity. In God's eyes, spirituality is measured also by my relationships with people. It's very clear that he's speaking about this here. If in a worship service, I have fervent feelings toward God, but if in my soul, I tolerate fervent feelings against other people, which is the meaning of the word jealousy in verse 3. It means fervent feelings, usually negatively in the form of jealousy. If I have fervent feelings toward God in worship services, but I tolerate fervent feelings in my heart against other people, I am, in Paul's words, unspiritual. Or if I faithfully attend church, like the Corinthians, but I quarrel with other Christians, either directly face to face or indirectly through gossiping about them, I am, Paul says, fleshly. If I am a diligent student of the Bible and really know it well, but I'm critical of Christian leaders in an inappropriate way, I like Paul, I don't like Apollos. I like Apollos, I don't like Paul. If I say I know the Bible very well, but I am critical in an inappropriate way of those Christian leaders, I'm acting like a Christian infant, no matter how adult I feel. All these things are meant to be sobering to us because they do shine a light on all of us from time to time. Which brings us to our final thing I think we should learn. A godly Christian will have courage to address the sins of others, like Paul does, but will do so with gentleness, like Paul does. Our passage shows real courage by Paul. He was almost alone by the time he got finished writing 2 Corinthians against a vast tide of majority of people who thought that he was totally out to lunch. He was one man against the world, so to speak, against the people that he had led to the Lord himself in the main. And yet, even though he has to speak very directly to them for 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians and, 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians, he starts his paragraph here, verse 1, by calling them brothers. You know what he's doing? He is saying, we have more in common than we have not in common. We are family. I am your equal in many ways. Even though I'm an apostle, I'm your equal. I'm a fellow brother with you. He opened his Corinthian epistle in chapter 1, starting verse 4, with, I always thank God for you. And then he says all the things about them that he really does appreciate. And he closes the end of this epistle after he has spent a lot of time really speaking to them frankly. He closes in chapter 16, verse 19. He says, now I want to send you greetings from the place I'm writing. I'm writing here from the province of Asia, some distance from you. He says, the churches here in the province of Asia send you their greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, some famous Christians, greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Has anyone ever taken you aside and spoken a necessary word to you? It's hard to hear. It's very hard to hear. But their tone makes all the difference in the world. If someone basically writes you a zippy little note, someone basically sends off an email or a letter, and it's full of sound and fury and passion, it's almost always going to make you bleed all over the rug. But if someone comes to you personally and speaks to you face to face and speaks in a gentle and warm tone and speaks with sorrow in his or her voice and says, please don't take me to think that I think I'm better than you. I really struggle in some of these same areas, but I need to hold a mirror up to you about some way in which you're hurting yourself or hurting others. Boy, when it comes across like that, even though you don't like that conversation, you go away from it thinking, thank you, God, I needed that. I will take the kernel of truth that's there, and if there was any chaff of misunderstanding where they misread me, that's fine. I'll just blow it away and forget about it and forgive, and thank you for the good that was said. This is the way that Paul speaks to the Corinthians. This is the way that God speaks to us, and this is the way that God asks Christians to speak to one another when they must, as indeed sometimes we all must. Our Father, this book is remarkable to me, even though it's probably the milk that Paul talks about. We thank you for the way that we're changed when we read it. We thank you for the example of this dear man who was so reviled all his life and yet really does speak with tenderness to the very people he needs to frankly admonish. Oh God, we pray that you would give us humility both to give a word of admonishment gently and to receive it humbly. God, we pray for ourselves. I start with myself as one of the pastors here and pray for the pastors and elders of this church, for the deacons and trustees, for the small group leaders and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders, and for every member here. God, would you not let us be stuck in childish, fleshly, unspiritual ways of living? Would you truly, but gently, show us where we're living in a fleshly way, and then give us the courage and the grace to repent? And even if it takes a long time to turn, and we can only give small steps at a time, and our progress is slow, oh Lord, may your Holy Spirit in us be more powerful than our own flesh. Greater is he that is in you, you've promised, than he that is in the world. God, make that true in the lives of every Christian today. And those of us who have stopped the fight, who have sat down and gotten out of the race, Lord, give us the strength to stand up and run again. Or if necessary, stand up and walk again before we can run. God, give those of us who have left the fight the ability to climb back in the rink and do battle with our own flesh. Please, Lord, make us people of courage. Make us adult in our thinking rather than childish. Make us full of the Holy Spirit rather than full of our own flesh. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sent your very Spirit to live in us. We love you for that, and we pray that you will not leave. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the powerful cleansing presence of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.